Road signs are in place to give us direction. They're there for a purpose. We have the choice to listen and obey or disregard and pay the cost. Remember a beautiful November morning in 2021, driving south for about 40 minutes on this beautiful four-lane country road just before sunrise. I'm heading to go hunt. Cannot wait. Really enjoy the beauty of that moment. One of my problems was that I was already seeing sunrise. If you know, if you hunt, you know that's a bad thing if you're not already sitting. If you see sunrise, that means that the deer are already moving. So I'm enjoying nature and I'm driving down this beautiful four-lane road, very little traffic. And as I am driving down this road, I realize the speed limit is 55. I round a corner knowing that I'm going slightly over 55. But I only look down and I notice I am going 70 miles per hour. Now, I was enjoying God's beautiful nature, but I was also in somewhat of a ready spirit to be sitting and done with driving. Well, that beautiful, serene morning of the small glimpses of the sun rising, the only thing that I saw was not glimpses of the sun rising, but a blue light special. Beautiful yellow sun turned into a blue police car light pulling me over. I knew the rule. I usually follow it. That day I did not. I was distracted. I was ready to get to my hunting spot, and I knowingly disregarded the signs. Now, I can give excuse after excuse, right? But I did. In similar fashion is my spiritual life. What does it take in order for me to listen to God? Does it take His direct words? Does it take a pricking of the Spirit? Does it take a messenger coming to me in order for me to listen? How many times will it take? Nebuchadnezzar had been given the opportunity time and again to repent, to turn back, to listen and run toward God. But what did he do? He rose up in pride and declared that he is the one to have done everything in Babylon. Bear with me for a moment as we go through Daniel chapter 4. And I want you to understand the different voices that are speaking here, which will help us to better understand what is Daniel seeking to communicate to us. What is God seeking to communicate to us through Daniel? This chapter stands largely alone in its literary style until this point, and mostly after it is the voice of Daniel. So, the first section of Daniel is chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, where Nebuchadnezzar opens with a kind of proclamation. He says, "Praise to the Most High God." First person. This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, but then you go to verses 4 through 18, and it's still in first person, Nebuchadnezzar continuing to narrate this, and he says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar," look at verse 4, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house." Talks about his dream. It's this large tree that is being cut down, and in these verses, he's searching for an interpreter, but he can't find one. We continue in verses 19 through 27, and Daniel speaks. And what does he do? He interprets that dream. And then we go to the third person. The third person in verses 28 through 33, and this narrative continues describing what has happened to Nebuchadnezzar, the humbling of this king, and the fact that this man, this king, high up, everyone looks up to him. Now everyone looks down to him, a man who has even lost his sanity. Then we finish back in first person, Nebuchadnezzar speaking, and he says this. He recounts the glory of God and his desire to give glory to God. Today, I want us to be reminded that God can justly humble and restore us. From pride to praise. The two do not have to be mutually exclusive. God can and will humble you. In his sovereign power, he is above all else. He is above all kings and all rulers. And he's able to do anything that he desires. Within his display of power, he can use people and circumstances to bring you low. But let us not forget, as we navigate Daniel 4, that God does not leave us to navigate life in and of ourselves. The exaltation of a king is not simply for the sake of the king. God does this for his glory and his glory's expansion. The king has a voice, and the people listen. Therefore, God can justly humble, but he can also restore. I want us to be reminded today that the God who humbles pride desires to restore humility. He delights in restoring humility. We walk into this chapter and we see the voice of a proud king declaring his dream and wanting an answer. God begins by revealing a warning. God reveals warnings. We must note, going through this chapter, that at the beginning of the chapter, it leads us to hope. It leads us to hope. Look at this. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1, the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs! There is hope. This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, and he recognizes who God is. Matthew Henry says that King Nebuchadnezzar was a monument of the power of divine grace and a monument of the riches of divine mercy. God lifts up. God brings low. And it is all within his power without the dealings of one individual person. It is God who does it. You know, as God provides warnings, we must recognize that all the signs were there. All the signs were there. There is a uniqueness to this passage as the king speaks, bringing out the beauty and wonder of the God of heaven. The king, followed by all people, nations, and languages that inhabit the earth, are listening. This most powerful earthly ruler is making a declaration. What is he doing? He's providing a warning. And he's providing a warning not just for the people that are listening then, but for you and for me. Look at verse 3. His declaration of who God is. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. All the signs were there. God is great. God is wonderful. And maybe for you sitting here this morning, you say, I see who God is. I recognize his great power just as King Nebuchadnezzar did. Nebuchadnezzar had seen the amazing, powerful working of God, even in the deliverance of the three men. The signs are there, but also all the people couldn't explain it. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and not even the magicians and counselors could interpret that dream. No one could do it. Look at verse 7. Then came in the magicians and astrologers and Chaldeans and soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. They did not know. At this point, God had allowed human wisdom to fail so that his servant is seen as the one true voice, the voice of God. Among the wisest counselors of that day, once again stood Daniel alone. Daniel alone knew the interpretation from God.
When God has spoken, we dare not lean on the voice of any other for input or wisdom. God's voice is the one to whom we lean into. If He has spoken, we follow. I want you to listen to James 1 verse 5. I want us to understand where we are today. James 1 verse 5 says this, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." To make something plainly spoken by God to man a mystery is to say that altogether God has not spoken. To say, "I don't know what direction I'm supposed to go, but the Word of God tells you what you're supposed to do," you are believing a lie. But to see something good and not to pursue it to the final answer is also to lack wisdom. You see something that's headed in the right direction and you're wondering, what should I do with this information that I know? How should I follow it? To waver, like the crashing water of the ocean. To rise and to fall, in the end, have nothing to show for it. To say, "I didn't know." You are like the wave of the sea that says, "I will not follow what has been said." Here, Nebuchadnezzar might not have had the wisdom of heaven, but he knew that man did. Daniel had the very words of God. There are times when things cannot be explained apart from the divine. Things can only be explained in the divine. That is when we step to the side and acknowledge there is something greater than me. There is something higher than me. There is a power that knows more than me. And you know what Nebuchadnezzar does? This man recognizes it. And what does he do? Does he follow it? Does he listen to the voice of Daniel? He does not. We need to recognize that finally, you already see that there on the screen, there is a God in heaven. Now, last month, our family had some trees taken down from our yard. And it was really nice to remove an aspen tree and a locust tree because it was growing over the backside of our house and the other one was just covering up our yard. But now that those trees have been taken down, it goes all the way down to the trunk. The trunk is there. And for years and years to come, I will be reminded, a dying locust tree was here. One day that tree had power. But guess what? That root system will last for years and years to come. And anyone who sees it will know, there used to be something here. Its roots are firm into the ground. As we read through verses 1 through 18, we see that this story reflects the power of God, not anything made with human hands. The tree is large, it's lush, it's beautiful, it's towering in the sight of everyone nearby. Its power is majestic, but the tree comes tumbling down at the ankles, torn down to its trunk. It's no longer the power it once was. It no longer has that power, and this is what is declared from Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. I want you to imagine with me your greatest fear. Maybe you would be at Cedar Point, the top thrill 2, 420 feet tall. Imagine with me getting stuck at 420 feet in the air. You say, "Pastor Jordan, it's easy. I wouldn't even first get on the ride," right? Some of us wouldn't even go there. That may be your greatest fear, or maybe you enjoy vacationing in Florida. Imagine slipping and falling into a Florida pond infested with alligators. Maybe that's your greatest fear. Maybe for you, it's waking up from a dream and you're in the middle of a desert, miles and miles from civilization. And maybe your greatest fear looks different. But I would imagine that Nebuchadnezzar's greatest fear is the loss of power. The loss of power, of majesty, of grandeur, of the best man on earth. To this day, you can find bricks with Nebuchadnezzar's name on it. He wanted his name printed on everything. He commanded the people of Babylon. While Egypt and the Medes and Persians and Greeks and early Rome were growing powers, the ruler of Babylon had grip on the dominion of this empire. He had great power. We see Nebuchadnezzar, a man with a puffed out chest, full of himself and all that he had done. I can do great things. You know, the God who humbles pride delights to restore humility. You know, Nebuchadnezzar's dream was unsettling, but dreams alone cannot change a heart. So God, in his mercy, raised up Daniel to speak the truth with courage and call the king to repentance. This man that is full of pride, God can humble. God, secondly, calls him to repentance. There's a call to repentance. When God speaks, it's not in vague generalities. God touches the heart. God touches the heart. When he makes his voice known, we listen. Look at verse 19 with me. Daniel 4, verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. Here Daniel is astonished. He's distressed. He's torn by what he is hearing. God's judgments are sure. Imagine with me a man who has command over all these things, and God says, it will no longer be yours. God, when he speaks, he does not speak in generalities. He speaks personally. So if you're taking notes, under our second point, God calls to repentance. Point A is this. The interpretation is personal. The interpretation is personal. In verse 22, Daniel says this. It is thou, O king. It is you, King Nebuchadnezzar, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. Imagine with me. Daniel starts speaking these wonderful things, and can you imagine? Nebuchadnezzar's chest pops out even more. Oh, yes. That's me. I am great. I am wonderful. But Daniel is not done. God is addressing directly this king who has, in the face of God, mocked him and said, I have done this wonderful thing. I have built this great nation of Babylon. The king, the majestic one, once having declared the beauty of his works, is now the one to be abased. The unparalleled pride of a king turns into an unmatched pity party. As the stump is to the tree, the king is low to the ground. The beginning point of ultimate repentance is the recognition of personal fault. And Daniel is the one who points the finger, as it were, at the king and says, it's you. You're the one full of pride. Repent. Turn back. How often does God work in this way toward us? We're given a clear command of God. Obey. And we disregard it. What happens? The consequences come our way. Here the king finds himself in a predicament. Because verses 23 through 25 tell us that the judgment is certain. Once again, God, through Daniel, does not mince his words. Look at verse 23. And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven, saying, hew down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of the heaven. And let this portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men. And thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of the heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. When you sit in the court of law and a sentence is given, you recognize that there is a human process to it. And you know that there is the opportunity for mishap or injustice. It's possible. The decision to condemn or free is on the line. But the declaration of Daniel transcends all that which we comprehend. The watcher, the Holy One, came down from heaven declaring the king's downfall. There's no possibility of this judgment being wrong. Daniel explains that the towering tree cut down in Nebuchadnezzar's dream represents the king himself. Just as the tree was stripped and left as a stump, so Nebuchadnezzar's glory and power would be taken away. He'd be driven from human society to live like an animal, to eat the grass, and to dwell in the fields. This humiliating judgment would last seven times or 7 years until the king learned the lesson at the heart of the dream, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of men and gives to whoever he will. It is the God of heaven that sets people in place. It is the God of heaven who pulls people out of those places. This is a vivid reminder to us that no earthly power stands to secure anything apart from God's sovereign hand. The vivid judgment of God is always certain. It's always certain, but the invitation of God is gracious. God and his justice system will never do anything that is contrary to his character. And so everything that he does is right, and from our perspective might at times look like it's harsh, but it's true. But God in his character is also full of grace. Look at verse 27. God gives an opportunity. Wherefore, O king, this is Daniel speaking. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Break off from your sins, Nebuchadnezzar. Choose righteousness. The king is urged to follow the path of purity, to lift up the holy and tear down the evil, to make such the ways of God that nothing else in this world is worth living for. There's a gracious yet urgent call to the king. Daniel says, please listen. Would you find what I have to say to you worth listening and following? Would this be acceptable unto thee? You know, the God who humbles pride delights to restore humility. He doesn't just condemn us and leave us. He delights in restoring us. You know, the invitation of God through Daniel to repent. Nebuchadnezzar, turn back. It brings with it a very clear desire to restore. As God works in the heart, he allows every single one of us to make a choice. There might be the need to bring us low in order for us to see his beauty. You might be sitting here this morning and you would raise your hand and you'd be willing to come up here and testify to God doing that, bringing you low in order for you to be able to have the sight to look up and see the beauty of God. But for the rest of us that may have not gone through that, may we learn the lesson by seeing it, not by experience. May we see that God humbles, but God also restores. God humbles us. God can use any measure that He wants to bring us low. God set Himself firmly against pride. God does not give room for pride. You know, pride will take you farther than you intended to, and it'll keep you longer than you ever wanted to, and it'll stay there. Pride will always take you farther than you want it to. Pride causes a terrible fall. A terrible fall. From up high to down low. This message could be titled Up High and Down Low. Or it could be said Mountains and Canyons. This man goes from the greatest position of power and prominence to the fact that people see this beast in a field as they go about their day. Break off from your sins, because it will be a terrible fall. In ancient China, about 2,000 years ago, there was a unique invention. I actually thoroughly enjoyed this invention as I was a child. And it is the kite. The kite was created about 2,000 years ago, and the debate is who created it, but it goes back to China. This kite was intended not only for pleasure, for enjoyment. Most of us, if we fly a kite, we're at the beach or maybe at a large park with a big opening. Well, I grew up flying kites anywhere that you were allowed to. It came to the point that when I was not allowed to go out, my punishment as a child was I couldn't go outside to play. For most of us, the punishment is you must go outside because I can't stand you in here anymore, right? My enjoyment was getting outside, getting outside, getting outside, getting outside. And so I would sometimes, I'd be told, you may not go outside today, or you cannot go outside for a few hours. Guess what I did? I got so skilled at flying kites that I could, from our second floor window, I could toss the kite out, and I could fly it from our porch above the power lines. You know how all the power lines are here? It's similar to that in Brazil. Power lines everywhere. We had power lines coming from our house to the road and across the road, like across the front of our driveway, across the road, and then on the other side. It could have been a really bad situation. I learned how to fly kites. I love kites. But I want to ask you a question. What's the point of flying a kite? For it to be up here or down there? Up. That's the point of a kite. When the wind stops, or the person controlling that kite no longer has the power over that kite, does the kite just casually, slowly float to the ground? Most every kite does not. It comes crashing down, and depending on how that kite is made, you might have to make another one. This king is like that wind that disappears. His kingdom does not gradually drift to the ground. It crashes. Crashes. The picture of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 here. This king, for years, soared high above all others, lifted by the power and the glory of Babylon. But in his pride, he forgot that the Most High God is the one who held him up. And just like that, with the kite and the wind, just like it, when God removes his hand, Nebuchadnezzar comes crashing down. Yet the story does not end there. Just as the wind can lift a fallen kite, the grace of God restored him when he finally looked up in humility. Picture with me. Nebuchadnezzar, walking on top of his roof, admiring such beauty, not in humility, but in pride. For one entire year, one whole year, he is given the opportunity to turn back, to repent, And does he do so? He does not. He does not turn back from his ways. You know, one commentator said it this way: God's patience gave the king every opportunity to repent. But in his boast, in verse 30, it triggered divine judgment. Look at verse 30 with me. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? This man, who is given every opportunity to repent, triggers divine judgment. God loves us so much that he doesn't want to leave us where we are, but his justice system will never fail. Now, the God who humbles pride delights to restore humility. And so even though this pride caused a terrible fall, going from the most prominent, well-known person in the nation down to just like any other animal in a field, God says this: your story is not over, Nebuchadnezzar. Story's not over. For 7 years, I will make you be like any other beasts of the field. You will eat what they eat. You will do what they do. You will look like they look. I can humble you, but only when you are willing to look up and see my majesty will you be restored. Look at verse 34. Repentance brings restoration. Verse 34. And at the end of the days, those 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Listen to this in contrast to what he said just a few verses before in verse 30. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? When you are willing to repent, to turn away from your opinion, from your ways, from your thinking, God can restore you. When you come to the end of the road, you may realize there's nowhere else to go. Nebuchadnezzar goes into the wilderness for 7 years, and he sees the truth. You know, repentance sees beyond just a mortal power. You and I need to recognize that Nebuchadnezzar did not just repent from our perspective as we read it exactly here. He did not just repent with the desire of restoring his personal kingdom. He first had to look up and recognize who God was. To repent to a human is to recognize similarity and brokenness. There's a measure of understanding from one human to another that we aren't all that different. I can repent to you and you recognize, yeah, I see that. I understand your brokenness. Yeah, you sin, I sin too. But to place God into the picture, you're stuck with the reality of an awesome power. Look at the end of verse 34, the second half. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. True repentance recognizes God's eternal rule in justice. He will be over everything forever. His system of justice is never broken. His system of justice is never cracked. It's always airtight, backed up by perfection. There has never been a mistake in the judgment of God. God judges Nebuchadnezzar, and for 7 years, he is abased. He lives like a human. Let us walk into the courtroom of heaven and see the majesty of the Almighty Judge, God Himself. Look at verse 35. This is the Judge. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand, no one can stop Him. And no one can say unto Him, what doest thou? No one can approach God and say, excuse me, my plans are better. What are you doing? Because Nebuchadnezzar recognized that just five verses before this, he thought he had the power. The beauty of my kingdom and my majesty. He thought he had the power. And you may today be sitting here thinking, I have done pretty well for myself. I recognize who God is, but I've worked really hard in this life. I've done a lot of good things. I can do it. You walk into the courtroom of heaven and God says, no, you can't. I am the one who exacts justice. You must humble yourself before me. In verse 35, King Nebuchadnezzar recognizes his insufficiency and the all-sufficiency of God. Here, God restores not because Nebuchadnezzar is deserving, but because it brings him greater glory. This king, now being restored to his place of leadership, can now give God greater glory. Note with me that the restoration of the king is not set in motion until he recognizes God. He sees himself as nothing, and he exalts God's kingdom. Look at verse 36. After his recognition of who God is, at the same time my reason returned unto me. And for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and my brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellence and excellent majesty was added unto me. This is the doing of God and God alone. God's story of Nebuchadnezzar does not end simply in humiliation, but in restoration. The turning point was the direction of his eyes. I lifted up my eyes to what? Heaven, not my majesty, not my buildings, not the great kingdom that I have built, but actually upward toward that which will never change. That which is perfect, that which is right, that which is pure, that which is holy. He recognizes that the power is outside himself. You know, that's the turning point for every single one of us here too. Pride will always bring us low. But repentance turns our eyes toward the God who reigns forever. And just as he restored King Nebuchadnezzar to his glory, he will lift up every sinner who humbles themselves before him. That truth leads us to the conclusion of this passage. The God who humbles the proud is the same God who delights to restore the repentant. Look at verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. You know, we could have made the entirety of this message from verse 37. We could see the wonderful workings of God, and I want you to walk away this morning with two very simple things, and you've heard it over and over again. First, be humble. Be humble. Road signs ignored bring tickets. Just like I experienced. God's warnings unheeded or ignored bring humbling. Be humble. God is patient, but also God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked by our lives. Therefore, choose humility. And secondly, would you allow God to restore? The same God who humbles is eager to restore you. The God who calls you to stand, not in pride, but in humility, when you repent, will raise you up. So today, where is pride creeping into your life? Where are you allowing the flesh to influence you? What kind of warning signs are you ignoring? You're living your life and you feel the pricking of the Spirit in your conscience. Will you wait until God brings you low and humbles you? Or will you recognize Him today? Once again, I'd like to read verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, at this point, right here. Both Daniel and I have told you this account in chapter 4, and I want you to know as my concluding thought, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. For 7 years, God humbles him. He had an entire year to repent, but he did not. After 7 years, he looks up with heavenly eyes, and he says, it's not about me. I will praise and I will extol the King of Heaven. You know, we today might not use the strength of the words that Nebuchadnezzar used. Because if we look at our earthly kingdom, our home, our family, we might not puff out our chests and say, look at all these amazing things I've done. But there are areas of your life and my life in which we might puff out our chests and say, I did it. I was good in this. I performed well in here. I have been faithful in church. I have been a faithful spouse. I have been a faithful friend. And I have been a good person. You might think that those things might give you a right standing before God. God calls us to be humble, and He shows us even in Philippians 2 that His Son, Jesus Christ, shows us the greatest example of humility. Jesus Christ gives up His life on the cross of Calvary, and you see there in verses 11 through 13 that Jesus doesn't just give up His life, but Jesus is given a name that is greater and above every other name. God wants to use you for His glory. Would you use the temptation that you gave into, the hardship that you faced and had a hard time responding rightly to? Would you look at that temptation or that hardship and respond rightly to it and say, God, I will learn from this lesson right now. I will praise and extol and honor Your name today. I will be humble and I will accept the restoration that You do. It's a work in my life. I desire to please You with all that I do. I hope your desire today is that in your life, God would be glorified.